So a full Shlomo for Zelda.
8K.
8K. Bas.
Freda.
Yeah. We've got Benjamin, Yitzchak, Ben.
Yisrael Shalom.
Yisrael Shalom. Okay. Yeah. And it's actually my grandfather's yahrzeit tonight, who is Mordechai Ben Shire.
Let's do Talia Bas Nechemia.
Talia Bas Nechemia. And while we're there, we could do Chaya Simcha Bas Janet Jamila as well. Okay, so those are the Refuah Shleimahs and Yahrzeit Aliyahs thingies that we have got out of the way. We are now starting session 60, and we are finishing off section 4, chapter 6, which is to do with the order of the day. Just literally a page and a half before we go into a new section called Periodic Observances. And that's where we'll discuss things that happen periodically, like Shabbos and Yom Tov and things like that. And why they happen in cycles and not regularly or circumstantially. Things like that. Why do we have to keep mitzvahs coming in a cycle, basically? So let's just finish off the concept of how the prayer is structured. We were talking about, last time, about going through korbanos, which is offerings. Then pesukei dezimra, which is the verses of praise. Then the shema, which is the shema. And then the Amida, which is the standing prayer. And then we go back over the whole system. So when you walk in Korbanos, that's to do with the physical world. I know there's a guest joining us tonight. He's not going to be aware of... I'll let you borrow this, actually, for the evening. It's a picture of the spiritual dimensions as brought down in our Torah sources. And for those that are obviously familiar with the picture... When you do Korbanos, that's on the lowest level of the world of action. The verses of praise parallel the world of the angels. The Shema parallels the world of creation. And the standing prayer, which is the highest and closest that we can be with Hashem, parallels the world of nearness to God. Then as we continue our prayer journey, it goes backwards. After we have Nefilas Apayim and Tachanun, after we have that, we go to Ashrei Uvalet Zion, which goes back down to the world of the angels. And then we leave with Aleinu and the Shir Shal Yom, which goes back down to the concept of the Beis Hamikdash and the Korbanos, basically, which is the world of the angels. You just go up and down. We also said last time... We also said last time that the elevators in between each world is a Kaddish. The Kaddish is like an elevator up or down. So you can move up or down with the Kaddish. Now what we're going to talk about is on page 325.14. And I'll read from there. If you have highlighters or pens or pencils or anything like that, there are quite a few highlight points that need to be made. Okay, so it says here, the four parts of the daily prayer service actually parallel the four-part structure of creation, which is what I've just outlined now, from what we talked about last week. The first three parts of the service rectify the lower worlds. That is, the readings about the offerings pertain to the physical world. The praises pertain to the world of angels. The Shema and its blessings pertain to the world of the throne, or the Koichos, the primordial forces. And afterwards is the Amida, which parallels the world of nearness to God. The Amida serving as a catalyst, helping to incite the emanations from God in all their aspects, as we discussed last time, as to how that works. So I have highlighted at the top of the last word at the top of the line, is parallel the four-part structure of creation. That's important. If you want, you can underline or link the word Korbanos to physical world, Pesukei Dezimra to the world of angels, Shema to the world of the throne, and Amida underline the words world of God. Now, the Amida, as we've just said, is followed by three other prayers, each contributing to draw down a continuation of the emanations world to world. This is very, very Kabbalistic concepts. These are the Kedusha, which is what we say in Ashrei Uvalet Zion. After the Shemona Esrei, if you're looking at an art scroll siddur, for all those that are learning, but in a regular art scroll siddur, if you have one, you'll see on page 154, 155, a very important prayer. If you look at the bolded words, you'll see that the bolded words, Kadosh Kadosh and Baruch Kavod and Hashem Yimloch, are actually what we say in the Kiddush repetition of a regular Shemona Esrei and Amida, right? So that is a very, very lofty prayer. But it's a step down now. We can actually sit while saying that. We don't have to stand. It doesn't have anywhere near the potency and intensity of what we say during an actual Shemona Esrei and Amida prayer, a standing silent prayer. So we're going down, right? And then after that, there is the Psalm of the Day. And then he says, Kavel Hashem, Ein Kelakenu, which we, as the Ashkenazim, tend not to say, although Ashkenazim in Eretz Yisrael do say these prayers. These are the prayers we do recite on the Sabbath. If you turn to page, on the Sabbath, we do add that in. And that is, you'll find that on page 476, which is after Ashrei Uvalet, after Ashrei Uvalet Tzenei Musaf, on page 476, we've got the Ein Kelakenu prayer, which Sefard, Nusach Sefard Chassidim, say every day. And in Eretz Yisrael, there is also minhag amongst Ashkenazim to say that on a daily basis as well. They don't just leave it. This is a Chutz La'aretz Siddur, a diaspora Siddur, but you can now buy Art Scroll Israeli Siddurim, which is actually specifically kitted out for the customs of Ashkenazim in the land of Israel. And they do indeed have Ein Kelakenu there, as the Derech Hashem is pointing out. And then at the end of the service, having partaken of God's blessing, we always conclude with Aleinu. As I've said to you previously, Aleinu is a very heavy-duty prayer. Aleinu is a prayer that if you're not davening with a minion, i.e. you're behind and the minion has already started Aleinu, you should stop what you're doing, if you're not in the Shemona Esrei, obviously, and join in with them, pretty much regardless of where you are, and then go back to where you were. So if you're stuck in Ein Kelakenu over here, because you're saying it slowly, and then the Kehillah is saying Aleinu, join in with them, then go back and finish what you missed. The reason for that is Aleinu L'Shabayach is asking for a very severe judgment of the world. It is basically saying, God, we want you to clean up the world. We want you to sort this out. We want you to fix it up. Now, asking for that is heavy duty, because anyone that asks for that gets looked at. You're asking me to judge the world. Who are you? But we always have a protectorate when we supplicate prayers en masse. God never looks at the individual on a supplication if he is en masse. If you have a quorum of 10, you can daven for anything and it's never rejected, which is why we say you should daven with a minion. If you daven alone, then your prayers are carefully examined to see whether or not they've been rendered correctly and properly with good thought. And if they haven't, they may be rejected, chas v'shalom. Now, it doesn't mean that God didn't hear the prayer, it just means that it didn't push through to the court system correctly. But if you daven with a minion, guaranteed all your money back, your prayer's effective. So we always, now, when we daven for harsh things, God, I want you to clean up this world. Well, hold on, you know, hold on. Who's that? What? If it's coming from a whole kehillah, if it's coming from a whole community, okay, it goes through. Which is why, if when Aleinu starts kicking in, if you're somewhat behind, jump in, because you want your Aleinu recitation to be bundled along with everybody else. I think we've already discussed that previously in a previous thing, but just to reiterate that.
Why do they not say,
different minhagim, different customs. It's different customs. Different customs. That's he's bringing down that particular custom. But again, you get the idea that you've got to wind down. You've got to wind up the four worlds. And you don't just leave and just parachute off at the end. You've built your way up. Now you have to build your way down through the levels and then walk out. So literally you walk in the morning, go 1, 2, 3, 4, up the four spiritual levels through the four different zones in prayer. Which are very, very different. I mean, thinking about the Kabbonis, you're talking about, like, you know, animal offerings. And then in the Amidah, you're davening one-on-one, asking. It's completely different. The Shema is very different. The Shema is not a prayer. The Shema is a reaffirmation of statement of faith. It's not a prayer at all. The Shema is not a prayer.
Right. Because Aleinu is at the end of the service, and everyone's looking at the watch and they want to get to work or they want to go home, whatever, and it's rushed, why don't we all say it together?
Well, you're meant to. That's the law.
Aleinu together, but no, loud.
We do, you're meant to.
But we don't.
But you do. I do.
No,
depends where you daven.
No, everyone says it. What I'm saying.
I understand perfectly, sir. I understand exactly what you're saying. The law is everyone should say it together. The fact that you don't, or in a place that doesn't, is not the part of the law. That's something which needs to pull the socks up. However, Aleinu, the prayer itself, the spirit of the prayer of Aleinu, complained to God. Do you know that? It's a famous medrash. And says, Hashem, I'm at the end of the Siddur. and everyone is rushing through me,
yeah,
and they're not saying me correctly. Hashem said, don't worry. I'm going to put you in the middle of the Shmona Esrei of Rosh Hashanah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And everyone will say you, bang in the middle, and everyone will say you with intense diligence on the most important day of the entire year. And that's to answer Elenu's prayer that indeed it can be, so it's a challenge. Indeed, one of the challenges of prayer is to maintain focus at important times. And if you have a problem maintaining focus at the end point where you're running to go out and you're thinking about going out, the reward is greater if you are thinking, gosh, I really better go now. I've got to run somewhere. And you stop and you say Elenu with focus. That is a tremendous thing to do because Lefum Sara Agra, according to the exertion, is the reward. So therefore, if you say, look, by the way, tangentially, how come, that's my tangential bell, how come at Mincha, there's no Pesukei Dezimra, no Kippur, what's going on? You just say, what, Ashrei, and then jump into a Shemona Esrei. It's ridiculous, you're going to do that at Maariv. You've got all the Shema to say, and you've got lots of things to do. Mincha, Ashrei, Shrei, Zecha, and then in you go, out you go. The Baal Shem Tov HaKodesh, the Besht, the originator of the Hasidic movement, writes in his commentary on the Torah, that the fact that you dropped what you were doing in the middle of the day to go and daven to Hashem while you're busy, the day was set aside for human activity, the night is for human rest, while you're in the middle of stuff, you dropped everything you're doing to daven to Him, that satiation of your activity has the same effect as a full Pesukei Dezimra. You only need to say one psalm, which is Ashrei, and then you're straight into the Shemona Esrei. You literally jump up, you got bonus jump. The fact that you have stopped what you're doing jumps you up to level 3. So you do a token of Pesukei Dezimra, the world of angels, which is level 2. You say Ashrei, which is the foremost of all psalms, by the way. It's the most important of all the psalms. Ashrei has that acrostic structure, and it has the verse Pesach Echidecho Masbiel Echol. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. It's a famous Gemara, Daf Dalad Omad Aleph, I believe it is. And that's page 4a, or is it 4b? But anyway, there's a question, why is Ashrei so important? Is it the fact that it's got an acrostic structure, or is it the fact that it contains this verse? And the conclusion is, it's the fact that it has both. And those two things make it extraordinarily special, and therefore you jump from there straight into the Shemona Esrei. Now, one thing which we touched upon last week...
The four steps, is that represented of the four areas in the Beis Midrash? I was thinking that, because that's what Rav Shach says. The Tefillah takes you through the Beis Midrash, not the Beis Medrash, the Beis Mikdash, as well, it's the same concept.
So now, something that we discussed last time is Tachnun. Tachnun is a very, very intense prayer, really heavy. If you read Tachnun in English, it's very intense, and it culminates on a regular weekday with Nefilas Apayim, the putting down of the head. Now that we say every day, unless it's a day where you have to skip it because of some other reason. And Tachnun, the full Tachnun, is said on Mondays and Thursdays. Okay. Now I said to you that the place where you should put your head is on your upper arm, not your wrist. And you should literally lie your head down. Well, the truth is, we don't know how to supplicate to Hashem. Should we be standing? Should we be sitting? Should we be prostrating? We don't know. So you know what we do? We do all three. So we're Jews. We're Jews. We're great. Chuppah. A chuppah. You've probably heard of the term a chuppah. What is a chuppah? Some say it's a canopy. Some say it's going into seclusion. The husband and wife going into a seclusion together. We don't know. We don't know. So you know what we do? We do everything. We do everything. We don't know. So we do it all. We make sure we gild the lily, as it were, belt and braces. We do everything to make sure we get it. During the tefillah that we supplicate during the day, we don't know if we should be standing, sitting, or prostrating. So what we do is all three, hoping that at least we've hit something. That's why somebody who's makbid or stringent to stand or throw all tefillah out of respect is actually wrong to do that. Because there are times when you're meant to sit, there are times when you're meant to stand, right? Because it's all part of how are you best meant to worship? So we've actually spread those three postures across the prayer service. Nefilas Apayim is the part where you rest your head, the forehead specifically, directly onto one's bicep area. Now, if you're wearing tefillin and you're right-handed, your bicep is going to be taken up by a big box, a bais, and the tatura of the actual tefillah shel yad, of the arm tefillah. One tefillin is a tefillah, which means prayer. So you've got the tefillah shel yad.
If you're right-handed, you put it on your left hand.
If you're right-handed, you put it on your left arm.
Yeah.
And if you're left-handed, you put it on your right arm.
Right, yeah.
So now, that's why during the morning, because you've got the tefillin on your left arm, you rest your head on the opposite arm so you don't bump into the tefillin. And during the afternoon, where you don't have your tefillin on, you revert back to that arm. Is that understood?
Yeah.
So, again, one tefillin is called a tefillah. So the real good translation of tefillin is really prayer boxes. That's exactly what they're called. They're actually called tefillah. It's a tefillah of the yad and tefillah shel rosh, and the prayer of the head. That's actually the English translation.
When you're saying tachlim and you put your head on your arm, I've been told you if you wrap your talus around your arm, you get a better effect. Is that right?
I've never
you
heard
never
that.
Heard
I'm not saying it's right. I don't know if you've seen that inside. Right. I've never heard that.
There's no necessity.
First of all, you're not going to put it on the arm, which has the fin on it anyway. That's kind of ridiculous.
No, you put your talus around your arm and you...
But you're not supposed to. You're supposed to put it on your
it doesn't arm. Matter. No, I'm not sure. I don't know.
If
you show me a source inside in a text, maybe we could discuss it. But outside of that, I can't comment. Okay. So look.
Somewhere.
So looking at page 325.15, we're now talking about the vidui, which is many people. If you turn to page in an art scroll siddur, you'll see that in some communities they say vidui every day. And that you will find in a grey box in an article said on page 119a. Okay, that's a confession. Some have the minhag to say that daily. Others have the opinion that you shouldn't say it daily because it takes away the potency of saying it during the Slichas time and at Yom Kippur. But there are some that say it daily. That's page 119a. And that's the vidui. That is then followed on page 125 by Tachnun. Okay, that... where we say verses which are very contrite. And then on page 132, the culmination of Tachnun is Nefilas Apayim, the putting down of the head. That's where you actually put yourself down in kind of like a servitude, a form of prostration, with head on arm.
There's a problem with Tachnun. Well, on a laning day, they don't actually allow enough time to say
I can't comment. Okay, so on point 15, attached to this order are other prayers designed to incite God to bestow both mercy and additional blessing. Now, when's a good time to ask that? Right after the Amida, right? Right after you've stepped out of that intensity. It's imagine you've gone to see the king and you've managed to get in. Like, think about this. Imagine going to Buckingham Palace. When you see the guards and the policemen at the door, you have to give your credentials over, don't you? You have to really say, you know who I am. I got to get inside. Oh, yes, sir, of course, sir. You're absolutely free bags full, sir. You get in. As you go further and further, once you actually get to the private chamber with the king, you fall on your faces where you go, oh, my gosh, it's so wonderful to see you. And you're just like, you really, really need an intense state of closeness. Once that's done, as you're taking three steps out, you know, backing your way out of that, you say, by the way, you know, there's a few, is it possible we could ask for some assistance? Don't forget, you know, all these things. It's with me. I'll handle it. You know what I mean? And then you leave. Then you shut the door. That Parthian shot, as it were, as you're about to leave, is the whole Tachnun Vidui Nefilas Apayim gamut. That's these kinds of prayers. These are the Vidui, which include the 13 attributes of mercy, the Yud Gimel Midas Rachamim, which is, say, page 119a, and you'll see that at the bottom there, on page 119a, which is Hashem Hashem Kel Racham V'Chanun, etc., and the falling upon one's face in the Tachnun and the Nefilas Apayim. Highlight, if you have a highlighter or a pencil. The purpose of the vidui, the confession, is to prevent accusers from speaking out and causing the service to be cast aside. Oh my gosh, I've got to tell you something. Wily customer in the Torah was Bilam. Bilam HaRosha. In English, Balaam. Hebrew is Bilam. And Bilam was as straight as a U-bent corkscrew. And he was on a job. On a job to go and curse Klal Yisrael. Right? And he was on his donkey. And his donkey could see an angel ahead of him. And he could not see the angel. And the angel had a sword drawn and was terrifying the donkey. So the donkey was moving and it didn't want to get in the way. The angel was standing in front of the donkey. Donkey could see it, but could see. He was like, you know, come on, donkey. And the donkey didn't want to go anywhere. She didn't want to go anywhere. She was scared. So she kept moving out of the way of the donkey. And eventually she moved up against the wall and she crushed his leg. He fell off the donkey, started beating the donkey. And the angel revealed himself to Bilam. So the angel was standing there. And he saw this huge, terrifying angel with a sword drawn out. Which is, by the way, always a sign of divine displeasure. Joshua saw the same thing. And he's angry. He's angry. And he looks at these, he's like, Mamashpachad, which in English is how do you say chapachad? He's in a state of dread. What did he say? So the angel started chiding him. What are you doing? What's the first thing he said? I've sinned. Let me explain something to you. He didn't care that he sinned. He knows something magical happens when you say the words, I've sinned. When you actually say to Hashem, I've sinned, you are given a special protectorate from heaven that you are now a Baal Teshuva. You are a master of repentance. While an individual is on a journey of Teshuva, he is given special, or he or she is given special privileges above and beyond the normal group. Because they're on a journey of tshuva, which is always hard. And therefore, if you say that I've sinned, anything which is coming to you is immediately in abeyance, and an angel can't hurt you. Bilam knew this. He knew it. It's the magic, you know, diplomatic immunity card. So when the angel was about, with a sword, he's standing, I've sinned! Now the angel's hands are tied. The angel can't do anything. He knows the system. He knows the system. What does it mean, accusers? Says here, the purpose of the confession is to prevent the accusers from speaking out and causing the service to be cast aside. You could put in a Shemona Esrei. Then suddenly the Melachim come along and go, ach, you listen to him? You want to answer his prayers? Do you know what kind of guy? Immediately, you start saying, Oshamnu, Bekadnu, Gazalnu, Diban, I'm sorry. Oh, it's about Tshuva. You can't say anything against him. He's in the Tshuva street. He's in the repentance street. You can't touch him. He's immune. It's a system. He's playing the system. That's why that's there. When we recite the 13 attributes of mercy, because these 13 attributes have the power to cause God to be grasped through his attributes of mercy, so that through his superior authority, he can overlook sin and have compassion even when merit is lacking. When did we learn the 13 attributes of mercy in the Torah?
That's a guess. That's the golden calf.
You are bang on, right after the golden calf. Let's just try, that was bang on. It's as bad as it can get, right? What is the golden calf? Golden calf is people committing adultery underneath the chuppah. We're getting married to God and we're worshipping an idol right at the wedding ceremony. It is an unforgivable sin. Unforgivable, it seems, right? Moshe Rabbeinu goes up and says, I have no idea what to say to you. Well, what am I going to say to you? Kodesh Baruch Hu says like this. The Medrash says, as it were, we have to understand that this is not physical. It's not physical. God doesn't have a body. But as it were, God garbed himself in a talus and recited the 13 attributes of mercy. He said to Moshe Rabbeinu, you people, this is obviously prophetic because God can do that, right? You people are going to get yourselves into trouble in the future. I'm just telling you. When that happens, you recite these 13 attributes of mercy. When that happens, I am overcome with a sense of profound love and compassion for you. Make sure you say it correctly. This is how you do it. And he garbed himself in a talus, as it were, and he said, Hashem, Hashem, Kal Rachum, Vachonon, etc. That's why during the Slichus stage, we always do that. I want to give you an analogy. There's a couple I know.
Well, don't we say in the morning?
There's a couple I know many years ago, I can't see where they are. I won't tell you. You don't need to know who the couple are. A couple I know. And there is a kind of biscuit that the lady of the house makes that she knows that her husband particularly likes. We actually got the recipe for it because they were so good. We once went there for Shabbos and they were so good we said, look, you've got to give us a recipe. They are unimaginably fattening. They're basically crunched up biscuits melted with margarine and caramel and then let dry to make like a brittle. And so you eat them and it is, I have to say, utterly delicious. But I don't think any dietitian would allow you to have more than one cube a year. It's just basically fat, sugar and biscuits. But I'm telling you, it's worth it. Okay, for that, it's worth it. It's so delicious. And we went there for Shabbos and she told us this. They told us this around the table so I can, you know, it's true. So she makes these biscuits in like a tray and then she cuts them up, you know what I mean, to little squares and serves them in little fairy cake things or whatever, little cupcake things. So we had them with a dessert and it was like unbelievable, my wife said to me. And my wife made them and they were also really, very, very good. So she said to us around the table, whenever my husband and I have an argument and it's really bad and she's in the wrong, I can't possibly comment, Adrian. And she's in the wrong. She always says, remember my biscuits. Remember my biscuits. They're good biscuits. You really enjoy them. And he nodded and he said, yeah, it helps. Mummish truth, right? I mean, she, remember my biscuits. Do you know those biscuits? I make you those biscuits. Who else is going to make you biscuits like that? I hear it. Now you've got to understand. Let's go. That's really happy that we learned that. Now, what am I telling you this for? Just because it was interesting. When we get in shtuch, Hashem's saying, when you really are in the wrong and we have an argument, remember the biscuits. We got what together. Heth, you give me rudis arachamim. These 13 attributes, they just push my buttons. I love you. At the end of the day, I love you. And if you remember, but look, don't overuse it. But when you pull the, when you're really in shtuch and you need help, remember the biscuits. You can do this.
So why don't we say in the morning?
Again, I said earlier, because it desensitizes us to this incredibly efficacious prayer from the point where we really need it, which is during the Elul Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur period, which is really what it's been set aside for. So some people, look, if you say this every day, you kind of rattle this off in a very lackluster way, and it becomes more challenging to put your heart and soul into it at the Yomim Narayim, at the days of great awe and fear, where we desperately need the merit. Okay. Carrying on, bottom of page 325. That's the Yud Gimel Midas Rachamim. We've dealt with that. The falling on one's face, Tachan and the Fidus of Pine, which starts on page 125, and then carries on page 133, is also a very high degree of, highlight, self-subjugation before God. God hates Balei Gaiva. He hates people who are prideful. Like, he really doesn't like them. Prideful. Gaiva dick. I'm the big I am. Oh, yeah. I love it. Did I tell you? I don't make myself very popular. But I was at a dinner party and people, we went around, we had an ice-breaking session. Which is good. I like icebreakers. They're fun. You can have some very interesting icebreakers. But this particular icebreaker was, everyone has to go around saying who they are, what they do, and where they're from. So everyone said, my name's Jeremy. I'm a computer programmer and I'm from Harrow. My name is Paul. I am, right? And one guy turned around and said, my name is X. I'm a self-made millionaire and I'm from London. So someone said, what do you mean self-made? He goes, I'm a completely self-made man. That's what he said. I did everything myself. So, okay, interesting person. So I got talking to this guy and it was intense. His belief in himself was unimaginable. So I said to him, are you self-made? He said to me, these were amazing. Everything I have built. So I had to let him have it. I couldn't let him off. Something in me boiled up. I had to do it. It was a public service thing. You know what I mean? I had to do it for the good of greater population. I said, really? You're self-made? I'm so impressed. I didn't know you were so good at plastic manufacture. She said, no, I don't work in plastics. I work in. I said, no, but you do. He said, no, I'm a computer. I said, no! Look at these buttons you made. You did such a good job. You melted up the oil and you sprayed them around and then you drilled those four little holes in there just right. Who did that for you? What about the weaving of your garments? You must be such an expert tailor and weaver and textile. You're going to be such a brilliant with textiles. She said, no, I didn't do any of that. I said, but what about your glasses? Your glasses. Did you mill the glass? And did you grind it to the perfect prescription for your eyes? You know how to do that? What about your shoelaces? Did you put the aglet on the end of the shoelace so you could put it through? What did you carve? Are you a leather worker? Who put the wiring in your house? Did you wire for the copper? I didn't let the guy go. My gosh, I let him have it. I had to. Because look, I don't mind a guy saying, listen, I've worked very hard and God's blessed me tremendously. Blion horror. Yeah. But if he says, I made myself. What, your parents weren't involved? Ask your parents, maybe they said they had something to do with it. You don't make yourself in this belt. And everything you've got is an outcome of your blessings. You can't say, I made the guy. What about the little screw? I will go, I talk about the little screws in his glasses. In your glasses, you've got these teeny little screws. How did you tap that so that it's got just, that's amazing. Could you tell me how to do that? You're amazing. You know all these things. I know how to do these things. I didn't make my own jacket. Some lady in the Philippines did. Man, did I. You've got to do that because I got to work up. Well, you see, when a Belgaiver thinks like that, there's no room in his mind for Hashem. He's filled up the gaps with himself.
Did you then go on with
it to say? Oh, yeah, of course. I couldn't just leave him like riling like that. I'd say, no, of course. I'm not so wicked, you know. I'd say, listen, this is about, but look, this is where it comes from. You've got to understand all these things are a bracha, all being set aside for you so that you can live your life. Everyone's doing so much for you. You can't see yourself as divorced from everyone else in the world.
Right, but then you went on to say...
Well, let's not go through... Look, the point of the story is that a Gaivadik person doesn't have room in their ego to let God in. When we do Nephilis Apayim, that is an intense way of self-subjugation. You're literally sitting there with your head down like this, like, what more can you do? Let's go through this as a pattern. When you've just said Shemona Esra, you've been asking for X, Y, Z, A, B, and C. Well, who are you to ask for that? You're giving Melissa Rachman. I'm pressing the buttons. Remember the biscuits. And then, well, you're pressing the buttons. Then immediately you subjugate yourself in the most intense way. Have you read Tachanun in English? I mean, heavy, heavy, heavy. I mean, incline your ear, my God, and listen. Open your eyes and see our desolation. And that of the city upon which your name is proclaimed, which ain't doing the way it's meant to be doing it. We really knock ourselves down. I mean, we even, the culmination of this, is we say at the end, really nasty, we say, you know, that we've been turned away as someone who's filthy and disgusting. Say, how can, this is what's happened to us in the world. Your name is being besmirched. Because we're in such a terrible situation. You can't avoid that. We're in God's, we're in exile. We've been exiled from our homeland.
Doesn't it encompass elements of the Shema? And the
again, the point is it's subjugating. That subjugation is a source of merit because when you open up, when you say, you know what, we're not so great, we need your help, it opens room for Hashem to justify helping us. So these prayers have been carefully tailored by our sages to be as efficacious as possible based upon how they're structured. So some kind of, remember the word sidur is seder, it means order. Seder means order. Beseder means in order. So a sidur just means the book of order. So you go through the order, there's rationale to every point, every word, every phrase has been carefully crafted to have a particular effect at a particular stage of the supplication. It's just like a doctor gives different treatments at different times. Now's the time for a drip, and now's the time for the medication, now's the time for cleaning up. There's so many different things. It has to be done in order, in prescription. So too, we have to pray in a specific order for it to be efficacious. I can't discuss that. No. That's not the point. That's irrelevant. That's something you can be inspired about. Take it more seriously. What we have to understand is, why is it there at all? Who made this stuff up? Why did Chazal, the Anshei Knesset Gadolah, the men of the Great Assembly, in approximately 300 BC, decide to say the Jews can't daven for themselves in an efficacious way, we're going to write down prayers for them that are super efficacious, and they actually composed it with Ruach HaKodesh, with divine inspiration to put in the or and they had to know all this stuff, but look, they had to know this stuff. I'm holding up the four world picture. They had to know this back to front, left to right, up and down, and say, we're going to tap into this. And we're going to have everyone having a book. Everyone will have the same page. And they'll all be working together. And now, that's something, by the way, which I didn't have previously. Because now we're coming together as a quorum. That's even more important. So now we can throw stuff in, which we weren't saying previously, because the power of a quorum is more important. Do you know? It's developing. It's developing that. That's very, very important. It, therefore, this subjugation that we're talking about has the power to appease the attribute of justice and arouse great mercy. God's sustenance. Now, what's the point of all that? Okay, let's say you did it. You did great. What do you... What, Mayan Schmitter. Well, what's that got to do with price of fish? So what? Answer is, God's sustenance can then be transmitted with blessing and abundance, which is just what you want. This is the general arrangement of the daily service. The precise order of psalms, biblical readings, and other details all depends on the details of what this service is meant to accomplish. This is extremely important. One must also know that each day is divided into two parts, morning and then afternoon. Remember, evening, halachically, is the beginning of the next day from the Jewish perspective. The Jewish calendar starts at night. So right now, we're at the beginning of the next day because it's nighttime. So this is the first service of the day, really, is Maariv. Shacharis then is the first part of the day, Mincha is the last. Then at the end of Mincha, you've got another Maariv, and that's the beginning of the next day. Okay? As discussed earlier, the night too is divided into two parts. We've got, if I've got a little picture here, like, so, well, so if you take the top half of a circle as day, and you've got the bottom half of the circle as night, the middle of the day is known as Chatzos HaYom, the middle of the day, and the middle of the night is Chatzos HaLaila. So really, we've got a quadrant in between the red bits. Okay, I'm holding up a circle with a quadrant on a circle of four, cut into four, circle cut into four with a red line across it. So we've got zone one, zone two, zone three, zone four. Three and four nights, one and two are during the day. So the night also has its midpoint, right? And it's also divided into parts. Each of these four periods, God's illumination and influence must be made available to all the worlds. It is necessary, in a necessary way, for that particular time of day. It's for this reason that a fixed number of daily services were ordained. It's very important. For the morning and afternoon, they're the Shacharis and Mincha services. That takes up the top half of the circle. Yeah? Since the morning is a time when God's sustenance is renewed for the entire day as a whole, it requires a much more long, inclusive prayer service. You're starting off a new day. You've got to start from scratch. You need a lot to say. Need to thank God for the whole day coming up. In the afternoon, on the other hand, only the latter portion of the day is the concern, and therefore a lesser amount of effort is required. That's why the Mincha service is correspondingly the shortest of the day. The changes involved in Maariv is great. The difference between night and day being greater than the difference between morning and afternoon. It's for this reason that the Maariv service is longer than Mincha. The Maariv service also contains the Shema and its blessings, but since the sustenance of the morning is still retained somewhat, the blessings are much shorter than you find in Shacharis. So Maariv, to say, is a continuation of what you started off talking about in the day at Shacharis. You're saying, but excuse me, Maariv is a new day. The thing is, you've been awake all day, and you've been rolling on the blessings of the morning, so you only need to cap it off with your nighttime blessing, which we talked about, asking for protection at night. What is overly missing here, though? I've said that Shacharis and Mincha take the halves of the day, right? And Maariv takes the night. What's unbalanced here? There should be something in it, right? It's only half, because Maariv only takes you from the beginning of the night to that. So what's going on? There's another prayer service that starts at the middle of the night. Tikkun Chatzos. A service that righteous people take on to do. They get up at midnight and say Tikkun Chatzos every day. This is only for individual. Remember, Maariv was considered an elective, which we have now taken on as an obligation, says the Rambam. But Maariv is really not an obligatory prayer. There were no services in the temple that were happening at night. And we daven, we pray to replace what was going on in the Beis HaMikdash. So Shacharis and Mincha is like the Korban Tamid and the Korban Mincha that we have to replace. Maariv, nothing has happened, but we've all taken on as if we have to do it. But Tikkun Chatzos, which is said at midnight to cover the last quadrant before the morning, is a complete elective. That was instituted by none other than King David. He got up in the middle of the night and davened. And now in many Hebrew Sidurim, you have the whole praise of Tikkun Chatzos to say at night. You have to look. I have to, it's Tehillim and prayers and things like that that you're saying, right? Nice things to say. No universal service was ordained for the second part of the night, since it is considered an undue burden for the community to make everyone get up in the middle of the night. God doesn't want to do that to you. Sleep through the night. If you're right, if you're very righteous, very good. But you can't turn around to everyone and say, everyone has to get up in the middle of the night. A midnight service, Tikkun Chatzos, does exist. But it is only designated for the especially devout who rise and cry out to God, each according to their own understanding. There are different texts for Tikkun Chatzos, but the truth is you can say whatever you want at that stage. It's not a fixed prayer like Maariv, Mincha and Shacharis, which have absolutely prescribed statuses.
Obviously, you don't have to daven with a minyan.
No, of course, no, that's a very important point. Tikkun Chatzos is said alone. Alone. By oneself.
But if you're using that argument, the last prayer, you're saying Hashem wouldn't interrupt you like that, interrupt your sleep, why are we saying Mincha? Because Mincha is not an ordained prayer.
Because we've lost the Korban. We've lost the offering.
Maariv. Why are we saying Maariv? Because it's not an ordained prayer.
Because you're about to lose your soul when you go to sleep. You better daven for your soul. You're giving up your soul. In the middle of your sleep, what difference is there? You're really asleep. You have to get up and do... That's a protectorate. That's a different thing. That's for the especially devout have to get up and fix up the last quadrant here, this bit. But really, Maariv covers the vast majority of the populace all the way through. But there are those that get up and say Tikkun Chatzos. The evening Amidah was not compulsory. Baruch Hashem, I'm not making this up, picking it up, throwing it out of my kippah. It says it here. Even though it was later accepted, as the Rambam explains, as an obligation. The midnight service, the Tikkun Chatzos that I'm talking about, getting up in the middle of the night, is certainly not compulsory. If Maariv isn't even compulsory, and we took that on, how much more so the midnight service isn't compulsory? That really is a voluntary, elective thing. The three main daily services were ordained by none other than the patriarchs. And therefore they are a universal acceptance for every Jew. Avraham Avinu, Abraham, started davening Shacharis. He got up early and davened Shacharis. Yitzchak, we know, when Rivka was coming back on the camels of Eliezer Aved Avraham, had gone out in the late afternoon when the shadows are long to daven. So we know that he was davening Mincha, not like his father. He didn't daven at the same time as his father. He davened because that's more of a time that suits Yitzchak, while the beginning of the sun more suits Avraham. Maybe their whole lifestyle and what they did in their lives is the same, by the way. Avraham really went from strength to strength to strength to strength, like the sun going forth, right? Yitzchak, everything started going quite bad for him. He got into a lot of hassle, especially later in his life. And Yaakov Avinu was the first Jew to go into exile, which is symbolized by night. And exile is a dark night, so he davened Maariv. That's the right time for him to daven, by the way. Because he is walking, he's the Jew that gets through the night, as it were, the night of exile. The midnight service, on the other hand, which rectifies the second half of the night, was something that King David voluntarily accepted upon himself, and he thus sang in Tehillim 119 verse 62, "At midnight I will rise and give thanks to you." Together with the patriarchs, Avraham, Yitzchak and Yaakov, David HaMelech thus completed the rectification of Israel and time. So if you have a look at a quadrant, the first quadrant going this way around the circle, that belongs to Avraham Avinu, Yitzchak Avinu, Yaakov Avinu, David HaMelech. And together, you've covered the whole section of all those quadrants. Because David was on a somewhat lower level than Abraham, Isaac and Yaakov, that's saying something because he was unbelievable, right? And he didn't get to their level. They were just literally, we don't know who we're talking about when we mentioned it, they're unbelievable. That service, therefore, didn't become universally accepted. You see, when you're Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov and you do something, that gets stuck in your genes. And we're descendants of that. Now, because if he would have hit that level, it would also become obligatory. Do you understand what I'm saying? If it's that intense, if he was up there that much and he nailed in, it would become like Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov and David. It would be like that 4 rather than 3 plus 1. He just didn't hit that. Because he didn't have that mark, therefore, it's not an obligation for us to have to get up in the middle of the night to do that. You know, we aren't able to do as much with it. It is therefore upheld only by the particularly devout. On the holy days, a musaf, which means additional in Hebrew, prayer is added in place of the additional musaf offering that was offered on those special days. So on Shabbos, there was an additional offering apart from the regular offerings, and that was called the Shabbos offering. So that was an additional offering. So musaf, it's an additional offering. So we pray a musaf instead of actually giving it, it's a replacement. This is related to the additional sustenance that is granted on such days spiritually, according to their holiness and other aspects. Now, what I'm going to start very quickly tonight is a very important chapter, and that is section 4, chapter 7, periodic observances. Sometimes God says there are certain things which are on you every single second of your life. To know that Hashem exists, to love Hashem, to fear Hashem, not to worship idols. That is a mitzvah which is on every Jew at every time while they are alive. There are other mitzvahs which are done daily, right? Which are davening for a man putting on tzitzis, tefillin, things like that. Certain mitzvahs are only ever done if you get yourself into that kind of predicament. You see a rainbow. You see the Mediterranean Sea or the Pacific Ocean, depending upon whether the great ocean is the Mediterranean or the Pacific. If you don't see them, you don't make a bracha. If you get yourself into that situation, you want to kill an animal, there's a blessing to make before the shechita, before the actual slaughter. But if you don't want to kill an animal, you never make the blessing. But some mitzvahs come around in a cycle, every 7 days, every month, every year, every 28 years. The most infrequent mitzvah is Birkas HaChama, the blessing of the sun in every 28-year cycle.
We did that.
Quite recently, was it three something years ago, something like that?
No,
it was about 3 years ago.
But it is essentially part of the
rule. Yeah. So anyway, but the next one is in 20 plus years, right? That's a very infrequent mitzvah.
You'll have to go out into the
Kaaba. What's the point? Yeah, we'll have to go into the Kaaba. What's the point? Why are some mitzvahs relatively infrequent? Some are weekly, some are monthly, some are yearly, some are more than yearly, right? Like, what's going on? What's the point of that? Why did God do that? Isn't it just enough to say, look, here's some mitzvahs every day, do those and finished? Nothing else, no Shabbos, no nothing else, just do it. That's it, that's what a Jew does. A Jew does this and just go for it. Or would you say, look, a Jew just does one thing every 4 years and finished? How come he imbued a cycle regularly? He says here, periodic observances are those which are obligatory on particular days of the year. These include abstaining from work on the Sabbath and sanctifying the Sabbath, abstaining from work and fasting on Yom Kippur, resting on the holidays and sanctifying the intermediate days of Chol HaMoed, obligations regarding chometz or leaven and matzah when they are applicable, the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, the sukkah and 4 species on Sukkos, Rosh Chodesh monthly, Chanukah and Purim. The significance of these periodic observances will now be explained. The basic idea of the Sabbath is related to a fact which was mentioned earlier, namely that for the sake of the purpose of creation, most of what is found in the world is mundane and not intrinsically holy at all. On the other hand, it was nonetheless deemed necessary that creation also be given some holiness, so that the world's spiritual darkness does not overwhelm them. These matters, in their appropriate measures, were decided by the highest wisdom with absolute precision. How much of the dark and mundane would be necessary for creation, and how much of the holy must be added in. God delineated all of this in the proper measures in terms of both quantity and quality regarding time, space, and every other phenomena that exists in creation. Thus, the concept of time was divided into days, those which are mundane, and those which are holy. Regarding the days which are holy, there's varying degrees of holiness, some being more holy than others, as deemed by God. What basically is going on here is as follows. God is inoculating us. It's like this. It's a very important point that you have to understand, a big idea in Judaism. If God would say, listen guys, just go ahead and do your own thing, we would spiral out into a godlessness that would have no meaning and purpose in our lives. However, if God flooded us with mitzvahs all day, every day, it would be very intense and overbearing, and we would lose sight of the fact that we have to be involved in the physical world as well. There has to be a balance. Right, okay, so there has to be a balance. So what he's done is look at a system of mundane versus holy and said, right, we're going to allow the world to kind of sink down in its mundane activity, and then I'm going to give you an injection, a vaccine, an inoculation of super kedusha, which will then wear off over time and then come back. It's almost like a medicine which is administered on a weekly basis, keeps you going through the week, and when you can't start running out, you have to have another dose. Which means, listen to this. So if you think of it like this, let's say the best time of the week is what? Shabbos. So I'm kind of drawing this out on air. I can't because I don't have a whiteboard. But if I had a whiteboard, I'd draw a little graph there. So Shabbos is the high point of the day, right? High point of the week. Then you basically keep moving away. It keeps going down. A straight line down the graph, right? Diagonally down. So the worst point in time is Friday. Because you're most away from the last medication of Shabbos. If God would suspend a Shabbos. Could you imagine that? Next Shabbos, well, we're going to take a break. Enough of that. We'll go on for 2 weeks. We'll catch up with Shabbos in a fortnight. What would happen? You'd continue that downward spiral for another 7 days, and you'd be below the threshold where your life would start now to become dangerous, dangerously physical. God calls you in to hospital and gives you a drip. Bing! You can't do anything. By the way, while you're in hospital, you can't do anything. You get a phone call. Well, I'm going to need you at the office. What can I do? I'm sitting there. What can I do? Oh, well, the tax people have come in. The lawyers got. What can I do? I'm in hospital. What do you want me to do? And the nurse comes up, would you like a cup of tea, dear? Yeah, actually I would. You sit there, a cup of tea, the drip's coming through. So how long will I be on here? Oh, another few hours, love, I'll be right with you. Now, as that stuff is going in, it's healing you, right? So Shabbos is your day of administering this dose, shoots you straight back up. So then it kind of pulls down. So what you kind of get through the weeks with 1 day inoculation, and then 6 days, just modernity, basically. Indeed, God says in the Torah, 6 days you'll work and achieve your tasks that man does. The seventh day is Shavas V'Yinofash, is where God returned to the spiritual. That's how to translate those words. Not that he rested. God can't rest because he can't. What difference does it make? Rest. He can't rest. Shavas means to return, from the word teshuva. Shavas, vayinofash, vayinefesh, and he went to the spiritual. Nefesh is a spirit. He returned to the spiritual. What are we meant to do on Shabbos? Return to the spiritual. And that's exactly what it's designed to do in creation. It's basically you shoot up to the spiritual, then it lets it slide for 6 days. Then you return to the spiritual, and you keep going, and that's life. And with that blend, you get an even keel of spirituality and practical physicality that gets you through. Now, there are certain times where antibiotics are prescribed because you're sick. You get sick through the year. Anyway, you're on a weekly dose of medication once a week, but sometimes Rahman al-Hassan can get sick and then you go to the doctor. He prescribes a week-long course of antibiotics. You can't stop taking the antibiotics, even if you feel better. Pesach is a time where you have to take pills. You've got to have your matzahs. You've got to reduce that ego. The first night Seder, I feel better. 7 days, that's the medicine. 7 day pills. You nullify the ego. But I'm better, I'm better. 7 days antibiotics once a year. Make sure you're in the clear. Unbelievable, can you see this? You've got to eat food which is flat, humble, contrite, but good for you. You've got everything you need in matzah, it's just no fun to eat the stuff. So what are you doing eating? I've got to eat because I love food, I love the feeling of my tongue, I love my tum-tum, I love my belly, I love food. Well, for a week, you can jolly well eat and realise why you're eating. I'm eating to live my life, to have strength to carry on, and do good in the world. I'm not eating for the intrinsic pleasure of the food. 1 week, you've got to think like that. You got to. You're on prescription medicine. What happens if a guy's really cool with that? First day. 7 days, don't finish the course. Finish your course, man. You've got to finish your course. But I feel so much better, doctor. Don't break it. You break it mid-course, you can make yourself sick again. You can't prescribe it. What do you want? You prescribed it. But generally, on a week, that's periodic. You don't need that every day. You don't need matzah every day. It's too much to do that. Too much medicine. It can make him backfire, you know what I mean? It can make you, like, weak in other ways. Do you hear what I'm saying? Is this making sense? That's what it means. That's what periodic observances are for. To balance out just enough spirituality in a purely physical, mundane existence so that you get on with your life and everything physical and mundane has a purpose to that spirituality. Then everything stops, becomes a spiritual only day, and then you carry on.
It's called analogy, the going up and coming down, is the heart rate of a patient in hospital. When is it perfect? It's perfect when the patient's dead and the heart rate is still.
I wouldn't call that perfect.
Because the patient's gone to heaven. When you're alive, it's going up and down.
I don't know. Okay, if whatever analogy works for you, I'm just trying to. Yeah, I don't know. If you need that, that's great. Okay, it's a bit scary though. I don't think it's perfect when it's flatlined. I don't know. I think it's perfect when it is a good healthy pulse. I'll take the good healthy pulse, thank you. Okay. Furthermore, it was decreed that the great majority of days would be mundane. Hashem said, listen, I'm not going to flood my consciousness and my holiness into the world. I want people to exist and be normal. We've got to be normal. By the way, in other religions, a lot of people, they have to become monks or nuns or give up physicality and live very, very ascetic lives, and they're extremely separated. What a bunch of nonsense, says the Torah. You've got to live normal. Normal, be normal. But imbue every action with spiritual meaning. Going to the toilet, we recite a bracha. You don't have to go and sit under a waterfall wearing rags and being fed bowls of rice from passers-by. I want you to be involved in the world, but do it right. So there is more mundane than spiritual in the world. However, it was decreed that the days would repeat themselves following a cycle, which would be 7 days in length. Seven was the appropriate measure for the repeating cycle because everything into creation came into existence over a period of seven. If you look in Bereshit, in Genesis, there were 7 days, right? Which we can also translate as epochs. Seven epochs. Wasn't day four, the sun was created. So to say that there was a 24-hour cycle on days 1, 2, and 3 is ridiculous. There was no sun.
It's seven periods.
Seven. Those days are days of creation in God's terms, not our daily calendrical British Rail kind of thing. It's God's days of creation, as it were. Accordingly, it is fitting that the number of days be considered a complete cycle, for this seven cycle contains everything necessary for creation as a whole, no more being required. Existence in its entirety having been completed with this interval of seven. However, the cycle of days constantly repeats itself until the end of 6,000 years. Why? Because every millennia is one day. Do just to prove the point, just to prove the point about millennia as being a day, by the way, there's a very, very important point. We just said that a day could be an epoch. There is a transmission that we have that every 1,000 earth years from Tehillim, we learn this out from a verse in Psalms, 1,000 years is but a day for you. What does that mean? 1,000 earth years is one divine day. So remember, years 0 to 1,000 is Sunday. 1,000 to 2,000 is Monday. 2,000 to 3,000 is Tuesday. Have I got this right? 3,000 to 4,000 is Wednesday. 4,000 to 5,000 is Thursday. 5,000 to 6,000 is Friday. We're now in 5777, which brings us to Friday afternoon. It closes at Shabbos. It's got to close, right? Because the whole concept of seven has to be repeating throughout all creation. So 7,000 years has to be the beginning of the seventh millennia, which would be 0.999, whatever. It's going to be the switch over from Friday to Saturday, from Yom Shishi to Shabbos. We're now at Friday afternoon, which is why the world's going berserk. Just like every house, Friday afternoon is berserk. If I call you up Friday afternoon, Ronnie, calling you up. Oh, yes, good to meet you. How would you like a nice, good, long game of chess? I'm really in the mood. Well, that's very nice. I actually like chess too. No, I want to come over now. I've got a beautiful set. I'm on my way. But it's Friday afternoon. So what? But it's Balagan. I mean, I've got so much to do. It's Erev Shabbos. The whole, everything's, it is. When those Shabbos candles are lit, everything's quiet. It's exactly how it's going to be here on Earth.
So in 250, whatever it is, the world's going to end.
As it will not end, it's going to start a new chapter.
Yeah, all over again.
Ah, now that is a discussion that is extraordinarily deep. Do we start another multi 7,000 year cycle?
Yeah.
That is a very deep discussion. And that is alluded to in several places in the Torah. Mm. That there's multiple, every these 1,000 years is a week.
Yeah.
How many weeks there'll be add up to a Shemitah? And how many Shemitah years there are in creation in the multi-thousand? If you add up how many Shemitahs there are, remember 6,000 is a week and 7,000 is Shabbos. So you start adding up years like this, you actually come up to 15.4 billion years. Which happens to be extremely close to the Hubble constant as to the age of the universe. I.e. we're working through Shemitah cycles, and then every 50th year, the 49th year, becomes a Yovel, which is translated Yovel, if you read it in Hebrew to English, Yer is J in Greek. Jubal, Jubal. The Jubilee year is Yovel. Yeah. They didn't even bother to translate it, they just read it in Hebrew into Greek. Jubel is Jubilee. The Jubilee year is that 50th, of course, is that when all things go free. So we're waiting for the ultimate Jubilee year in creation. This is a matter of intense Kabbalistic discussion. What happens after? The bottom line for us is, we know that the end of our epoch is the end of the 6,000 years.
Yeah.
Because, that, again, what he's saying is 7 days in creation, again, seven days in creation.
Six aleph.
That, right, and then we've got the back to front nuns of Ahibi and Sotara are pointing at 50. Nun is 50. That's the 50,000th year, which is the Yovel, pointing back towards Bereshit. That's where they're facing backwards. They're going back to the beginning, restart, reboot. Very, very deep what you're talking about. But the point is that when God created the universe, he did it in 6 days, plus a seventh, Shabbos. Yeah. So we have 6 days and a seventh is Shabbos. We mirror the whole system. We're in the system, basically. The system is a system. It just works. Are you with me on this? Is everyone... Leslie, are you with me? Yeah, making sense?
Yeah.
It's not right. It's again, you can see this stuff is so deep, it's so profound, it's so global, it's so universal, it's got nothing... I, by the way, I'm saying this for the tape, I don't see myself as religious. Judaism is not a religion. This stuff is a statement of what is. This isn't like a religious thing where we get together and we say words together and it means something to us and we have a set of weird beliefs that carrots are at the centre of the universe and we've got to accept that. And there's a great giant bunny rabbit who gnaws at the carrot, and that's Satan or something like that. It's not weird. If you understand that the world is created on a cycle of seven, it's natural, normal, it's almost scientific to understand that the cycle of seven repeats itself through the whole creation like a spiral. Judaism is cycled around the concept of seven. It just makes sense. Yeah. It isn't like I'm doing something religious. I'm doing what creation does, man. Creation works on seven. There's all these amazing seven colours of the rainbow, seven times you can recycle glass, you know. Why is it always coming? Because that's just the way it is. It's not a religious thing, it's just a way it is thing. Judaism is just explaining to you the way it actually is.
Yeah,
yeah. We used to have seven planets. Okay, well, seven planet theory, now we've got lots and lots, but again, we're not talking about seven planets, okay? But the point is the cycle must contain everything necessary in it. The cycle of seven also exists on a larger scale, which is what you've just pointed out, sir, spanning the years of human history. Existence is divided into six periods, each containing one millennia, followed by a 7,000 period, which is years 6,000 to 7,000, which is a period of rest. At the end of that large scale, amazing, we're talking about 7,000 years where the world's got a life fallow. That's a Schmitty year for the world, right? So we've got 1,000 years where nothing's going on here. Then at the end of that period, so 5,000 ends at 6,000, then 6,000 to 7,000 is Shabbos. What happens at 7,001? You know what we're talking about here?
Yeah, yeah.
What happens then? At the end of that, there's the large scale cycle of seven, all existence will be renewed as a new week under a new organization and a new world order, according to the highest wisdom's decree. Can you believe we're talking about this? This is what's going to happen. So we're now 5777. And that's going to go through to 6,000, or hopefully earlier. We can have Mashiach a bit earlier, right? But let's say it goes through to 6,000. That, draw a line. Then you've got 1,000 years. 6,000 to 7,000 is Shabbos. Shmitzah. That's the concept, right? It's got to rest. So nothing's doing. For 1,000 years, the earth is regenerating.
Is that where we get the story that we'll all go off to another planet?
That's it. Space, that's exactly. That's the Gemara Sanhedrin. Sadi Aleph, I think. Sadi Tess. Page 99. I think it's A. 98, 99, something like that, Sanhedrin, where it talks about the fact that when the earth is lying fallow, where will everyone that would be alive at that world be? Offshore. We'll have to be waiting offshore. That, which is why space travel and the human push into space is an absolutely necessary prerequisite to this point. You know, Richard Branson is now already drawing up plans for a space hotel. Space hotel to be serviced by his shuttles, which he's already building. So eventually he wants a hotel where the shuttles will dock with the hotel. You get out, spend a week in space and go back. He's already got plans for that. He said, I've already got plans for that. Forget the fact going up and going down for like 200 grand for 5 minutes. I want to stay in a hotel. Why is this all happening? Why is that a vital part of human development? Why is the space station? Why is it all going on? Man has to venture into space because we're going to need that as a holding zone.
As well, sorry?
As a holding zone. For that 1,000-year period.
We don't need space shuttles to do it.
Whatever we need. The point is a holding zone. Space will be a place where the Earth must rest. It's got to have its Shabbos. We got to mach out for 1,000 years. Then, when the world is rebuilt, you repopulate the world in a new way. This is not science. This is Judaism. It's right here in the classical sources.
What about the other planets? They're thinking of going to Mars. And
holding off zone. We're going to talk about that. In fact, forget other planets and going to Mars. There's going to be going to planets which are inhabited, in order to teach them.
Ooh.
There's inhabited planets that are waiting for a spiritual enlightenment themselves, and we'd have got to a stage where we are able to go and propagate the concept of Torah to those that have been waiting for us. This is all in the Torah. I'm not just making it's unbelievable. If I'd say this on a soapbox in Regent's Park, they'd think I'm bonkers. I'm reading it out of a book. Classical swarm here. You would never think Judaism has this richness and depth to it, right? In both cases, regarding the 7-day cycle, Shabbos, and the large 1,000-year cycle, it was decreed that the end of the cycle be holy. Remember, Shabbos is more holy than the weekday. And the 1,000-year period at the end will be more holy and separated than the 6,000 years before it. Even though most of the days of the cycle will be mundane and only 1/7 will be holy, so 1/7 is holy, which, as mentioned, is all the holiness that's necessary, still highlight being that the holy component is the last component. It serves to seal the cycle. The result is that the holy component rectifies and uplifts the prior days of the cycle, so that in the end all of man's days are made holy. It's a beautiful idea I saw brought in the Al-Sheikh HaKadosh. Yaakov Avinu had a very tough life. I mean, really hard, full of difficult travails. He was chased by his brother. He had to work as a slave for his family member, Lavan, who treated him appallingly, changing his wages over 100 times and tricking him. His daughter was abducted and assaulted, and his son was kidnapped and taken away from him, leaving him a virtual mourner. Yet, he looked back on his life, he thought he had a really good time. Why? Because the last 17 years of his life were in Egypt, in relative comfort, with all of his family, including Joseph, who came back. When a man looks back at the end of his life, if he's in a good state, he'll view his whole life as nice. And the opposite is true. If he's had a wonderful life with great advantages, but the last period of his life is horrible, he'll look back on his whole life and think, everything was horrible. Shabbos is at the end of the week because through the lens of Kedusha, of sanctity, everything you see prior looks as if it was going towards the holiness. And all the days previous are elevated for that Shabbos. When you have Shabbos coming up this week and you look back, because the whole week was for this Shabbos. In which case, the travails and the travails and the tests that you had this week are given meaning. I had to get through that Monday and that Tuesday because I had to get to Shabbos. You see, it caps off the whole. So too, that seventh millennia will cap off the whole of human existence. The Sabbath, therefore, was a great gift that God gave to Israel because of his desire that Israel be his holy nation. He did not give that gift to any of the other nations in any sense whatsoever. For the although they all want one, they all want a Sabbath, they'll pick other days, which I talked about once in the Shabbos here. We talk about Shabbos and Covenant, why they pick Friday, why they pick Sunday. For the unique elevation which one experiences on the Sabbath is not fitting or intended for them. They gain benefit from us doing it. With that, we will stop and we'll continue, please God, point three on page 335 next time. And hopefully we can finish that chapter next time and go on to the penultimate last chapters, the book 8 and 9, which will complete the entire Sefer. It is absolutely amazing to see you, and I hope you have a wonderful, wonderful week.